The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
It's lovely. It's lovely to see you all. Is this the third Sunday of the year, I think? I hope everyone is well today, and I hope that you are ready to receive the word that the Lord has for you today personally in your heart. And our theme today is the Father's heart, which I've called it part two because if you were around at the end of November, you might remember I shared on this theme, the first part of this theme on that date. In that message, you might recall, we looked at the three beautiful parables of Luke 15. Those were the lost sheep, a picture of the good shepherd, the lost coin that I think is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the lost son or the prodigal son, which unveils the Father's heart. So each of these parables, in a very beautiful, relatable way, unveils God's heart towards lost people. In that message, we began by looking at this verse from 2 Peter 1 verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." And we saw knowledge here is so much more than an intellectual understanding. It means a deep, profound and transformative understanding, a relational heart knowledge about our relational God. And so it is my prayer today that as we meditate further on the Father's heart, that we will experience a multiplication of grace and peace and true transformation. Now, we all want some transformation. I'm sure none of us want to end 2026 the way we began. We want to develop. We want life to improve in some way. And I believe that all true transformation, real transformation, is based on a deepening of our understanding of the Father's heart. So let's jump in. We'll begin with the reading this morning, which actually reminds me a little of Breakfast Club, Jeff. I was thinking that as Andrew was reading. It begins with an invitation, doesn't it, from God's heart to come and enjoy. And it's an invitation to the thirsty. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, no resources, no capacity to buy this, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Now, it's a beautiful picture, I believe, of the ministry of Jesus, or it points us to Jesus, and also the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in John 7, we see that Jesus stands up, and this is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. There are seven major feasts in Israel, and Tabernacles is number seven. And Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Let all who are thirsty come to me and drink. As the scripture says, whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them." It's wonderful to know, isn't it? As believers, we have an unquenchable source, a supply of living waters that flow within us. Now, sometimes we feel a little dry in life. To me, that suggests that we're drawing from our own resources. Yes, they do run out. We will get dry if we do that. But from the Lord, we have an unquenchable supply. You know, there's an interesting story in the Old Testament of the Exodus, when Israel are wandering in the desert, and they certainly are thirsty. And God instructs Moses to take his rod, which is the rod of judgment, the rod through which God judges Egypt, or judged Egypt. And he directs Moses to a particular rock and says, "Hit that rock really hard." And Moses does. What happens? Water gushes forth, doesn't it? And the whole nation is refreshed. And now the New Testament tells us that rock is Christ. It's a picture of Christ on the cross being struck with God's rod of judgment in our place. And out of him flows rivers of living water. Those are the rivers that we enjoy today. Our passage goes on, "Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy?" That's the world. It runs around, doesn't it, spending all its time and money and energy on things that do not satisfy, or if they satisfy, it's only for a short time. God does not want that for you and I, and so there's an urgency here. Listen, listen, he says twice. Eat what is good, enjoy the richest of fare. Delight in the richest of fare, which comes to you by an everlasting covenant. Of course, that's the new covenant ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, as he said at the Last Supper. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. How do we enter into this covenant? Well, we enter in a way that the prodigal son returned to the father's house. That is, the prodigal son turned his back on the father, didn't he? He walked away to a far country, basically as far away as he could get, until he found himself in the pigsty and came to his senses, and he got up and he returned back to the father to apologize. Now, before he could even speak, of course, he was held so tightly in the father's arms. But basically, that's a picture of what we call repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, the unrighteous their way of thinking. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy, and to our God, because our Father's heart is to freely pardon sinners. That's the wonder of our God, of all the things that are wonderful. And of course, if we were to look at creation, we could see our God who created the vast universe, the vastness of heavens, yet also created the snowflake. I was just thinking recently, every snowflake that's ever fallen on the earth has been unique. No two alike, as far as I'm aware. That's the intricacy of God's care. Yet, of all the wonderful things, the wonder of wonders is the heart of our Heavenly Father to forgive lost people and to welcome them back into his home and to lavish them with his love and blessings. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. These are God's thoughts, not ours. Neither are your ways mine, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Of all the things that are wonderful about our God, it's his heart that is the wonder of wonders. And the truth is, his heart is different to our heart, because our heart has been affected by the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God commanded them not to. And what does that represent? Well, to me, it represents kind of what the prodigal son did, which was to turn their backs on the father, to come out from relationship with him, to seek to be independent of him, and to be their own determiners of good and evil, in a sense, based on this knowledge they had, to, through their performance, to be righteous, separate from God. Now, that was a lie. They could not do that. That was a subtle lie that they were sold by the serpent. And as a result of that, their heart was corrupted and changed, and it became what I would call, for want of a better term, the religious heart. And that's essentially the heart we're born with, and that's what religion is. It's about an effort, a human effort to be righteous. But of course, it cannot be done, can it? Now, what does this produce in the human heart? Well, for one thing, the religious heart is very comparative. We compare ourselves with others favorably, of course, so we feel better about ourselves. We become critical, we become judgmental, which is very hypocritical. And on the other side of the coin, of course, the enemy weaponizes our knowledge of good and evil to bring accusation and condemnation when we fail. Our heart is, in my opinion, the natural human heart, the religious heart, is the polar opposite of God's heart. And so one way that we can learn more about God's heart is actually through contrast. In our three beautiful parables that we saw in my last message, of course we understand the Father's heart by comparison. When we look at the Father, we see him watching and waiting and looking. His heart will not rest until his son is home again. And when he sees his son, he runs and he enfolds his son in his arms. Well, that's the Father's heart. We understand that by comparison. but we can also understand the Father's heart by contrast. So what I want us to do today is to revisit Luke 15, which is in the middle of the book of Luke, but I want to step back a little bit and take in a more panoramic contextual view, and I want to ask a broad question, which is, what was the context in which Jesus shared these three beautiful stories that relate God's heart? What was going on around him? Who was around him that led his heart to be in that place to share these beautiful things? In the process, I want us to learn more about the Father's heart, and partly that will come by contrast. Now, to achieve this, I want to focus today on three groups that were around Jesus. And I'll take the very simplifying assumption that there's a kind of homogeneous quality to these people, that there's a likeness within each group. And the first group that we'll look at is the leadership, the religious elite. Now, this was a very tumultuous time in Israel's history. They were under domination of Rome. They were oppressed, and I believe probably close to every Israelite's heart was this notion that God had promised a deliverer, the Messiah, the Son of David, and he was going to deliver them from oppression. Of course, they were probably thinking external oppression, not so much heart oppression. But in this atmosphere of expectation, this kind of boiling pot of waiting and watching, every now and then, of course, a potential Messiah would pop out of the woodwork. And so it was the religious leader's responsibility, and a very important responsibility, to scrutinize, assess, and judge on behalf of the nation. A very, very important responsibility. We see a kind of an example of that in the Old Testament when Moses sent the 12 representatives into the promised land to spy it out, and then 10 came back, a representative 10 put the people's heart to fear, and that meant the whole nation came under judgment for 40 years and a whole generation died without seeing the promised land. Likewise, this is an even more important responsibility, to make this judgment on behalf of the people. And if they do it well, there's blessing, but if they do it badly, if they mess up, that brings judgment. Now, in this environment, of course, Jesus appears. He's doing wonderful things. And so although it is not overtly stated in the Gospels, a lot of what's going on is that this leadership is scrutinizing Jesus. They're putting him under the microscope to make a decision on behalf of the people. So let's look at a few examples of this. We'll mostly focus on the book of Luke to get that panoramic view, but we will lean on some other scriptures. The ordering I've chosen is not exactly as it occurs, but it's more for my purposes today. So, first example. Jesus has been teaching. He's finished his teaching, and a Pharisee comes up to him and says, "Lord, why don't you come to my home and enjoy hospitality?" Or at least that's the upfront reason. There's another reason, of course, and that's, "I want a good look at you." Now, first thing about the religious heart, there is often a motive within a motive. And if you've ever spoken to someone very religious, and when they're looking at you, you get that sense of, I can see what's going on the outside, but I think there's something else going on the inside. The second thing about the religious heart, where is its focus? It's on the outside, on the external, on the facade. God is the opposite. He looks at the heart, doesn't he? But what's this guy focusing on? Does Jesus wash a bit of dirt off his hands according to our religious traditions? Now, Jesus pulls him up and says, "I'll tell you what you Pharisees are like. You're like someone who's really thirsty. So you find a cup, but it is the most filthy cup you could imagine. It's just grotty. So what do? You give it a nice clean on the outside. You step back from it and you think, isn't that nice? Doesn't it look good? I will drink from that cup." How ridiculous, really, this focus on the outside. Jesus says, wouldn't you be more concerned with what's on the inside? Wouldn't you put the whole cup in water and wash the whole thing out? It's a bit ridiculous when you think about it. On another occasion, this is now Luke 11 still, they're prompted, I guess, by the leaders to say, "Okay, Jesus, prove yourself. You know, you're doing all these wonderful things. Show us that you're the Messiah. Do something to prove that you are. Put on a show for us. Perform for us." You've got the power. Yes, the Holy Spirit's resting on Jesus. That happened at his baptism. But what is the purpose of this anointing Jesus is carrying? Well, the Lord tells us this. When he begins his ministry, he stands up in the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads what we would call now Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Why? To preach good news to the poor, which is the message of Isaiah 55, that the Father is saying to people, you are welcome to come home and enjoy my blessings through covenant. The Lord has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted, because many people are brokenhearted. This world breaks hearts, doesn't it? To set captives free, because so many people are captured by all sorts of things that keep them ensnared, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that the Lord is saying it's time to come home to Father. Not to put on a show, but of course for anyone with eyes to see, that's exactly what Jesus is doing, isn't it? He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's setting captives free from demonic oppression, etc., etc. He's proclaiming the good news. But here's the problem with the religious heart. It is blind. God created the heart to see, but the religious heart is blind. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart are enlightened, that your eyes are opened. But the religious heart is blind. Now, as an example of why the Spirit is resting on Jesus, we see a lovely story a couple of chapters forward in Luke. The Lord goes to church. It's Saturday because that's when the Jewish people go to church, the synagogue. And as he looks around, he sees a worshipper. I believe this person is a profound worshipper. There every Saturday, known by everyone. But this woman has been cruelly afflicted by Satan. He's targeted her, maybe because she is a worshipper. He's caused her to be so bent over that he forces her to study the dust of the ground, which is the serpent's food, isn't it? That's what we're told in Genesis 3 and other places. The only way she can recognize anyone visually is by their sandals, I'm guessing. Now the Lord sees her and his heart of compassion arises, God's heart, and he says, I will not stand for this. I will not see my daughter oppressed this way. So he says the command, he looses her from her bondage. She stands up and she looks right into his beautiful face, doesn't she? But what is the response of the religious leadership? The synagogue ruler is absolutely indignant. Can you imagine that? This beautiful woman, one of his flock, is healed and he's indignant because the religious heart hates grace, really. At the core, it's indignant at compassion because in the religious heart's mind, it's all about performance and earning through self-effort. And in fact, he says to Jesus, you've got 6 days to do your work. Don't come and do it here on the Sabbath. As though this is human work, human labor. This is the Spirit of God resting on Christ, the anointing to set captives free, to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, sadly and tragically, ultimately, the religious leadership, I believe, do make their decision. And we see it in Luke 11. It's clearer in Matthew, so we'll have a look at Matthew also. But the trigger is that Jesus heals a man who is mute. Now, some diseases are natural, but in some cases, people are afflicted by spirits, agents of Satan. This man has a demon. The Lord sets him free. He can talk freely. What a wonderful thing to be able to communicate with people after being walled away for such a long time. And the crowd is amazed, but here's a response. By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, this person, Jesus, is driving out demons. What's going on here? Well, Matthew is a little clearer. The people see the miracle and they, I guess, turn to the leadership and say, okay, Well, who is this? Is this the son of David, the Messiah? Look at what he's doing. What is your judgment? And so publicly, I guess maybe pressed into this, the leadership make their public judgment. No, this man is not from God. He is in fact an agent of Satan. in the book of John. They also dishonour Jesus' heritage. They say he's not even a Jew, he's a Samaritan. That's the judgment they make on behalf of the nation, and that is the struggle that Israel faces to this very day. That judgment continues to affect them 2,000 years on. Now, Jesus did say to the nation, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until. There is an until. It's not forever, of course. If you continue to read in Matthew, you will notice a change occurs in Jesus' ministry. It's interesting to do that. How does Jesus respond to this dishonouring of God's Spirit? Well, in Matthew, he calls them whitewashed tombs, meaning you guys look so good on the outside. You're all about the external and the front, like a tomb that's been painted white. But the reality is inside you are dead. And that means all your works are dead. That means you are unclean. And it also means that everyone you influence gets affected by your uncleanness. In Luke 11:14, we see he calls them unmarked graves. Back in the day, if you were to walk over a grave in Israel, you would touch the residue of death and so you would become unclean. Why would you do that? You would avoid it unless, of course, you didn't know it was a grave. You walked over it not realizing it. And that's what the Lord is saying about this leadership. People don't realize you are dead. They come to you for your influence and they get by contagion your uncleanness, your death. And the ultimate indictment or example, I guess, that Jesus gives about this relates to Israel's responsibility to be a light to the nations. That's why God formed this nation. All these other nations have their gods. God chose Israel. And as they live under his blessings, under covenant with him, and receive those blessings, that would have made the other nations jealous, envious. And it was Israel's responsibility to say, okay, you've got your gods, we have the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who do you want? And so the religious leadership did take that responsibility seriously. Jesus is aware of that and he says to them, listen, you will travel overseas, you'll travel over lands to a far off country where you'll represent the God of Israel to people, you'll make converts. People who say, we want your God, we're not Jewish, but we want to honour the Jewish God, and they're called proselytes. And you think you're the bee's knees. You've done this wonderful service for God, that God is so pleased with you. You know, you're getting extra brownie points in heaven, but this is the reality. This is the judgment. All you've done is reproduce death. You've fashioned people into versions of yourself, hypocritical, judgmental, false, and dead. Twice the sons of hell you are. What an indictment. And that's the ultimate indictment of the religious heart. All it really reproduces is death. What do they say in response to Jesus, to calling them unmarked graves, etc., as we continue in the book of Luke? Well, they don't actually thank Jesus. In fact, we're told they begin to oppose him fiercely and besiege him. That's the reality. I don't think we understand the environment that Jesus was in as he was ministering. He was under siege. And that's why we're encouraged, as Rod shared a couple of weeks ago, consider him. If you think you're having a hard time, consider Jesus and the opposition that he faced. And Jesus was under siege. Does that sound like the situation or the environment in which Jesus is going to relax and share three beautiful parables? I don't think so. I think we've struck out on our overarching goal. We've certainly understand God's heart a little better now by contrast, don't we? We see what the religious heart is like, and God's heart is, of course, the opposite. The religious heart has wheels within wheels, but God has demonstrated his heart on the cross. It's been laid bare, nothing hidden there. We haven't really answered our question, though. This is not really the situation, I think, in which Jesus is going to share these beautiful parables. So I think we probably need to move on to group number two and see if we can discover more here. Now, this group, I would call them generically the crowds, and I would make the assumption generically that they have a sincerity about them. They are not hypocrites. They're not there as holier than ours, critics and judges of God himself. It's interesting that the religious heart will judge God, isn't it? But in their sincerity, I think they genuinely believe that through religious observance of the law, they can be righteous. And so to them, Jesus is a teacher because he's going to help us to put an extra shine on our righteousness in God's eyes. They're following him for teaching. That's my assumption. Now, what do we understand about that sincerity? Well, Galatians tells us basically that they are sincerely wrong, because Galatians 2:16, a person is not justified through observance of the law. It comes through faith in Christ. That's how the living waters are born in us. Or Galatians 3:11, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God. This crowd is sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. And the way Jesus deals with them, I think, is basically his way of dealing with this wrong assumption about their own ability to be righteousness. Basically, he needs to burst that bubble of self-reliance. Now, as we step back from the book of Luke to take in a panoramic view, just in my reading, it occurred to me that as we continue to read past Luke 15 and we get to 18, we come across an interesting character who I think is like a personification of this crowd. He represents them, and the way Jesus deals with him is informative. So let's have a look at this person. We've seen him before, of course. I've mentioned him before in messages. It's the rich young ruler who runs up passionately to Jesus, falls on his knees and says, "Good teacher, okay, you're here to teach me how I can, through my religious observance, inherit eternal life." That's what he wants. Now, Jesus does mention to him some specific commands, and the young guy perks up. He says, "So far, so good. I'm doing all these." Well, maybe he is on the outside performing a few religious duties and doing some things, but he's certainly not obeying all the law from the heart. That's clear. And Jesus loves him. He's not a hypocrite. He's sincere. He's sincerely wrong, though. And so I believe what the Lord does, looking into his heart, he basically bursts his bubble. He gives him a bridge too far. Now, it's not an impossible thing Jesus asked, but I think the Lord knows it's impossible for this young man. He says, "You're not there yet. You lack something. So go sell everything you own, give it to the poor." And this guy was very rich. "Come follow me." And this young guy's enthusiasm goes from 100 to 0 pretty fast. His sense of self-reliance and capacity to be righteous suddenly is very deflated. He goes away sad and probably a bit confused, and I believe the Lord's intention for him is to do some very deep soul-searching and to come to the conclusion that he cannot please God through his own performance. It's beyond him. And as he reaches that earth-shaking realization or heart-shaking realization, that he realizes his only hope is mercy. "God, I can't. Please save me." And that, of course, is what Jesus is leading him to, I believe. Everything the Lord does is perfect, and I think that's the purpose. And I think that's explains some of the ways Jesus speaks to the crowd. For example, he says to them, "Okay, you want to be righteous. You want me to teach you how to be righteous. Well, who's the pinnacle of righteousness in your sight? Well, isn't it the religious leaders who outwardly observe everything in the law? Well, let me tell you something about them. They are not righteous. They are not pleasing to God. And based on their performance, they are not going to inherit eternal life. And therefore, neither are you, unless you're better than them." Well, that's pulled the rug out from under some feet, I think. That's burst a few bubbles. And there must have been people who went home very confused, very